I want to start with this statement. It's a statement that's true. It's a statement that we don't want to be true. God's plan does not always include our earthly protection, but does guarantee our eternal salvation. Again, let me say that again. God's plan does not always include our earthly protection, but it does guarantee our earthly salvation. See, the second part is wonderful. The second part we get, we're like, I love it. Jesus has died for me. Heaven is mine. I get to inherit that. There's nothing that can take that away from me. But it's the first part that can be a tough pill for us to swallow. It's that first part where we go, wait a minute. If I follow Jesus, doesn't that make me one of the good guys? Doesn't that put me on the right team? And if that's the case, well, bad things shouldn't happen to good people, right? That's the way our minds work. And so we look at this and we say, well, I follow Jesus, I obey his laws, therefore there must be prosperity and success. Therefore, there must be blessing and safety and protection, and nothing bad ever happens to me in this world. That's what we like to think. But again, if you've lived in this world at all, you've come to realize that what? Bad happens. Sometimes downright evil happens to you and I. And so this can be hard for us to grasp because, again, nobody wants to suffer. We always want God to protect. We always want God to bless and give us the miracle when we need it. He gives us the miracle when we want it. Right? That's what we want. But this passage today, as we go through the stoning of Stephen, will prove the opposite of that. And I want us, as we go through this message, to get to a place where we come to the end in the full understanding of the second part, that we can then grasp the reality of the first part. And instead of living in fear, instead of questioning or doubting God, that when the evil, when the bad happens in our lives, we're able to trust God through the storm. That's my desire as we go through. And so if you haven't been with us, again, we're going through the book of Acts. Acts 1 through 3, God gives the plan. He gives the mission. Go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. He empowers them with the Holy Spirit. They start doing miracles to validate the coming of the Holy Spirit. They're preaching the gospel, and people are getting saved. And then Acts 4 hits. And as they're out there and they heal, now they get arrested. And the religious leaders threaten them and say, listen, if you do this again, it's going to get worse. Acts chapter 5 comes along. They're doing it again. They get arrested again. This time now they're beaten. And now we come to Acts chapter 6 and 7, where as the preaching of the gospel goes out, people are experiencing the miraculous work of God. Stephen will be arrested, and he is now going to be stoned to death for his faith. So we're seeing this progression where it gets worse and worse. And Stephen becomes known as the martyr. And again, in Acts chapter 1, 8, when we're called to be witnesses, that is the word where we get the word martos or martyr, right? So think about that idea. You are called to be a witness, i.e. you are called to be a martyr for your faith, which in our context means essentially someone is persecuted for their religious belief. So God's plan does not always include our earthly protection, but it does guarantee our eternal salvation. Okay. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. Again, we're going to take a look at Stephen, starting in verse 8. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Sicilia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law, and they seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For you had heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. And all who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw his face was like the face of an angel. So Stephen was one of these guys selected previously to help with this issue of the widows. Some of them were not being taken care of. And it says he's full of grace and the Spirit of God and the power of God. And as he's filled with the Spirit, he's going out and he's doing miracles. And it says some people came along from the freedmen and the synagogues. If you don't know, for lack of better words, a synagogue is like a Christian church for Jewish people, that as they got scattered amongst the world, as the temple got destroyed, they wanted a place to gather where they could pray and they could worship and they could hear God's word. So these Jewish synagogues or Jewish churches get up all over the place. And for some reason, these men have all come back to Jerusalem. And as they come back, they hear Stephen speaking about Jesus and about the temple and about the laws. And they say, what Stephen is saying is blasphemy. Stephen is speaking in error, and he needs to be punished for saying that Jesus will destroy the temple and it'll change these laws. And so they gather Stephen. Now, we can see that right away, evil has already happened. Something unjust has already happened to Stephen being put on this trial, because they have to find people to lie and twist and pervert the words of Jesus. Because Jesus never said either of those things. When it spoke about the temple, Jesus wasn't speaking about a physical building. What he said in John chapter 2 was this. Jesus answered, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." Jesus was speaking about his body as the holy temple. And he never said, I'm going to destroy it. You, the religious leaders, are going to destroy this body. And they interpreted it, again, as a physical temple where they worship, the one that Solomon had built. And so Jesus never said that, but yet that's the way they misconstrued it. And then when it came to speaking about changing the customs of the laws, here's what it says in Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. See, what did the law say? The law said that if you disobey, if you violate my holy statutes, there is punishment, there is consequence, and that punishment is death. And again, in the old system, the sacrificial system, an animal was used to sacrifice, and the shedding of that blood would appease or satisfy or cover over and grant forgiveness temporarily. But that animal could never take away our sins. We can't exchange the life of an animal for a human. It's not the same, and God understood that. And so what God ultimately said was that this is not adequate. I'm going to send my son Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, who is going to shed his blood for you and take your place in the place of punishment and death. And see, when Jesus went to the cross and he died, he is forever fulfilled the law. And if you've never heard, if you don't understand those sweet life-giving words, again, please do not leave this building without talking to me or the staff, or write a note and leave it at the welcome table. We want you to know Jesus. And so Romans 10 says this, if you declare with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And that is an eternal promise from God. But again, what have they done? They've taken those words, and in their pride and selfish hearts, they've twisted that to say, that's not really what Jesus meant. Jesus is in it for himself. And so, Stephen, you are speaking blasphemy because they stand in the opposition to the will of God. And so Stephen is not getting a fair trial. Stephen will be stoned to death at the end. Okay, so that's not a spoiler. And we can sit here and we can argue that is really unfair. We can argue how corrupt. We can argue that is injustice. Shouldn't God stop that? But again, what I want us to do is be able to handle the reality of that statement and understand it from the perspective of God, and not to worry and not to fret. And so Stephen, before this happens though, is going to get a defense. And in his defense, he's going to bring up three people. He's going to bring up Abraham, he's going to bring up Joseph, and then he's going to bring up Moses. And what he's trying to do through his defense is, one, he's basically saying, this is God's sovereign plan. From the very beginning, you have not understood our history. And I, a Jew just like you, who shares the same history, you don't understand it, that God had a sovereign plan that was leading to Jesus. The second thing he's going to do is he says, you basically worship this temple. You have made an idol out of this temple, and I'm going to prove to you your idolatry. And the last thing I'm going to do through our history is demonstrate to you that we have a history of rebellion against God, that we have a history of violating the laws of God, that is both you and I, past, present, and future, and God needs to deal with that. And so that's what Stephen is attempting to do with his defense. And so he's going to give a lengthy defense that really walks through their history. So now moving over to chapter 7, starting in verse 1 there. Then the high priest asked him, are these charges true? To this he replied, brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people. Go, God said, to the land that I will show you. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and he settled in Haran. And after the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave no inheritance here, not even a foot or a ground, but God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, given though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and God said, and afterward, they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. And he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham became the father of Isaac, and he circumcised him 8 days after his birth. And later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. So he starts with Abraham, and he says, look, before Abraham was even in this area, he was in that area of Mesopotamia where the Babylonians, the Chaldeans live. And God called him and said, I'm calling you out of this place to come here, and I'm going to bless you and make you a land and a lineage for my people. And he said, out of you, Abraham, will come the one that will destroy Satan, will come and destroy sin. Through your lineage will be the blessing of the whole world. And we see that in Genesis chapter 12. And so Abraham leaves, but he first stops in Haran. He settles down there for a while. And then he continues to come and he comes down. And again, God said, you're going to be strangers in a foreign land. You're going to be enslaved for 400 years. And so a famine is going to come that pushes God's people down. And so we continue now, verse 9. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all of his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all of his palace. Then a famine struck all of Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard there was no grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent his father for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. And then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. And as the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Another king who knew nothing about Joseph became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so they would die. So now the story transitions to Joseph, the great-grandson of Abraham. And Joseph was despised by his brothers. He's sold into slavery, goes down to Egypt. While he's in Egypt, God raises him up to basically be Pharaoh's right-hand man. And he does that because then when God's people come down to Egypt, down into this area that had food, Joseph is able to provide for God's people. But unfortunately, Joseph dies, and then Pharaoh dies, and new pharaohs show up that don't know who Joseph is, and the new pharaoh's like, who are all of these Jewish people? Who are all these Israelites? And he becomes afraid of them, and then he enslaves them, just as God said, for 400 years. And so now we turn to Moses. Verse 20. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. But he was placed outside. Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites, and he saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian. He went out to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon the two Israelites who were fighting, and he tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner, and he had 2 sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight, and as he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then Moses said to him, "Take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I've heard their groaning. They've come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." So in this place, Moses is divinely raised up, right? He's put into the basket, into the reeds, pushed down the water. Pharaoh's daughter finds him, takes him in. He's raised in Pharaoh's household. He gets all of the knowledge that he can, but he understands that he's got a purpose. And he sees his fellow man being mistreated, and he steps in and he avenges them, and he kills the Egyptian. But they don't recognize it. And so he gets found out, he gets worried, he takes off. And he goes off into the wilderness, into the desert, where God meets him, and he says, "Moses, you need to go back, because I have raised you up to free my people, just as I had promised." And so now verse 35. This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, who made you ruler and judge? He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself, though the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt at the Red Sea. And for 40 years in the desert, this is what Moses, who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers, and he received the living words to pass on to you, to on us. But our fathers refused to obey. Instead, they rejected him, and in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. When they told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands have made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. And this agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of your god Raphan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." So Stephen gets a little bit more aggressive here with them now. And he says, "Look, you guys, we've taken a turn for the worst. Moses went, he leads his people, he walks them through the desert, and he takes them to this area of the promised land, but all they do is they fight and they complain and they rebel against God." And he says to them right before they're entering the promised land, he says, "Look, there's going to be a prophet. There's going to be a prophet that's going to come, and you need to listen to him." And this prophet, he's been around forever. But as Moses is leading his people, what do they choose to do? They make a golden calf and they worship it. And so God says, look, you've always been in rebellion. So even though I brought you out of slavery, I will then send you into exile into Babylon as a form of punishment for what you've done. And so he's just walked them through their history. And to go back through it and again explain what's happening here and to work backwards through each of these statements, again, God had a divine sovereign plan. God, from the very beginning of history, knew exactly what he was doing and was always leading to Jesus, but they did not understand that. So when he talks about the prophet Moses in Deuteronomy 18:15, he says, guys, you've been waiting for this prophet. The prophet is Jesus. And they're like, no, that's not the prophet. And he says, it is. He's always the one we've been waiting for. He's the eternal God. He was there with Moses when Moses was getting lost. He was there with the patriarchs. He was there in the very beginning of time. The prophet was there, and that prophet was Jesus. And we know that they're so intent on looking for this Messiah, the Savior, because remember when John the Baptist came on the scene before Jesus? In John chapter 1, the religious leaders actually ask him, are you the prophet? That's what they're referring to right here. And John's response is, no. But the prophet is Jesus. And so John the Baptist has already showed them that, and they've continued to deny that. And as God says, listen, if we just walk back through our history again, God raised up Moses, he raised up Joseph to protect the lineage. Because again, what was the promise? The promise in the garden was that through the seed of a woman would come the one to destroy sin and Satan. That was Genesis chapter 3. And then again, God brings Abraham in chapter 12. And he says to Abraham again, through you will come the blessing. And in all of our history, we have been oppressed and persecuted. And every single time, what has God done? God has stepped in and has protected our people, because the protection of our people meant the seed of the woman that was going to come and be the prophet, be the Messiah, be the Savior that was going to die for our sins. And that man was Jesus. But you don't understand that. What have you done? You rejected him and you crucified him. And despite his resurrection, you continue to deny who he is. You don't see God's sovereign plan. And then he goes on and he says, you know, you're accusing me of blasphemy? You hold this temple so sacred. This building that Solomon built, which was destroyed, by the way, was rebuilt a second time, and Herod will eventually add on to it. But he says, you hold this temple so sacred because, see, in your mind, the prophet, the warrior king, is going to come, and this temple is going to be the spiritual political capital of the world. That's what you think. And you think nothing can happen outside the boundaries of this temple. And so you'll do anything you can to protect it. But he says, let me remind you something. When God spoke to Moses, you know where he spoke to him? He spoke to him outside of the promised land and outside of the temple. When God spoke to Joseph, you know where he spoke to him? Outside the promised land and outside the temple. And you know when God spoke to Abraham, do you know where he spoke to him? Outside the promised land and outside the temple. So you were holding this temple in a way that God never designed for you. And he says, let's just talk about our history of rebellion. Again, Moses is up there getting the law, the sacred thing that we hold dear to. And while Moses is up there, you break the first and second commandment. He says, you shall have no other gods before me and make no graven image. Literally, while he's up there, that's what you're choosing to do. Violate the core essential laws of God. But he goes, you know what? We just didn't do that. Again, you complained in the desert. You fought against God's established leadership in Moses. You argued against him. You took Joseph, and out of your pride, you sold him into slavery. You lied to his father about what happened to him because you were jealous. And even Abraham... Abraham was called to go from where he was at in Mesopotamia to the promised land. And you know what he did? He hung out in Haran for a while. He tarried and he delayed in fulfilling God's command. So all we are is a group of people that are constantly fighting against the God who seeks to be in relationship with us. Past, present, and future, our whole history, that's what it's about. And so now he's directly going to attack the accusations against him. Remember, the accusation is blasphemy against the temple and blasphemy against the law. And so he's going to directly now attack it. Verse 44. Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by man. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Where will be my resting place? Is not my hand made all of these things? You stiff-necked people, with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but you have not obeyed it. I mean, this is a direct assault against what they are accusing him of. He says, again, regards to the temples. Guys, the temple is not four walls. It's not a building. It's not a brick of a building of stone and brick and mortar. He says, look, God is everywhere. God's earth is a footstool. Why do we think we can confine him to this building, this tent that existed, this ark? God lives outside of all of that. I mean, the whole book of Hebrews, it goes through and it says, Jesus is greater than Moses and Abraham. He's greater than the Sabbath. He's greater than the prophets. He's greater than the angels. And he's greater than the temple. And all of those parts of our history were breadcrumbs, were foreshadowing the coming of our Savior, who is Jesus. And you fail to realize that. He says, you will do anything to protect that temple. You hold it again as this sacred spiritual place. But I will tell you this, that God does not live in that building, but God lives in the hearts of man. And it is not me who desecrates the temple, it is you. And according to the violation of the laws, he calls them stiff-necked. That's the idea, like when it refers to a donkey and it refuses to move or turn. He says, that's how you are. He says, you have been given the laws of God and all you do is violate them time and time and time again. That is all you continue to do. You refuse to turn and give your heart to Christ. What have you done? You have lied. You have murdered. You have persecuted. You have killed anybody that has spoken about the righteous one, and you have killed the righteous one himself. You have taken the very Ten Commandments, and you have shattered them into pieces. And he goes, isn't that why I'm on trial right now? Because I have spoken truth. I have spoken the words of God and you didn't like it. And so you unjustly persecute me. You get people to lie and proclaim that they are witnesses, to say things that they have not heard. This whole trial is a sham. I did not break the law. You have. And when Stephen says that, that is the straw that broke the camel's back. And they've had enough. And so verse 54, when they heard this, they were furious and they gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he fell on his knees and he cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he said that, he fell asleep. Stephen again was unjustly convicted and was unjustly murdered. And the world is no different today. It does not care about our God. It does not care about our Jesus. It simply wants us dead. And it wants to silence any voice that proclaims the truth of Christ. And it hates us, and it wants to stone us the way that Stephen was stoned to death. So how does Stephen's life encourage me? How do I come to grips with that statement that I said in the beginning, that God's plan does not always include our earthly protection, but it does include our eternal security? Here's what we need to realize. Guys, what is the purpose of our lives? Why are we here on this earth? Revelation 11:13 says this, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and by your will they were existed and were created. And Isaiah 43:7, everyone who was called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Here's why you are here. Your life is meant to glorify Jesus. Your life is not meant for your own. It is not about your comfort. It is not about your safety and your protection. Your life is meant to bring praise and glory to Jesus. And that's what Stephen was able to understand. Because Stephen was able to live for God's glory and not himself, here's the second thing. Guys, we live for the world beyond this one. Philippians 3:20 and 21. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious one. This is not our home. America does not own our citizenship. Jesus does. And everything in this world will rust and fade. It will be destroyed and it will fall apart. At some point, everything that you have cherished tangible in this world will be thrown in a garbage pile. Stop living for this world and realize the one that is to come is far greater, far better, and will be an eternal blessing that we have. We will be in the presence of our Savior. So we live for God's glory. We live for the world beyond. And if we begin to understand that, then here's how I can start to see the injustice of this world when it happens to you and I. Again, when Stephen was being stoned, he prayed for them. He said, Father, don't hold this against them. He didn't pray, send the lightning bolts and smite them right now. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says this, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that we cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Guys, we are fighting a spiritual battle. We are not fighting the person in front of us. We are fighting against Satan, who has blinded them to hate us. You And what Satan has done is he has imprisoned them in a living and eternal hell. And God has sent us into this world, and he says, preach the message of Christ. Because when we preach the message of Christ, it will free people from that hell. And they will be welcomed into my kingdom. And you know, when Stephen prayed, you know who he was echoing? He was echoing the words of Jesus. What did Jesus say about the crowd? They were sheep without a shepherd. And he had compassion. He felt bad for them. He pitied them because they were lost. And when they hung Jesus up on the cross, Jesus also cried out to his Father, and he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In all power and all authority, Jesus did the one thing that he believed they needed the most, was to pray for their forgiveness. So when the world causes injustice to us, we respond to their brokenness with love. And we pray for them. And here's the last thing. How does Stephen go through all of this? Well, we remember that God is with us. That is our comfort in this world. Isaiah 41:10, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God, and I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. God was with Stephen before, during, and after that trial. Acts 6:15, what did it say? Stephen's face was like what? An angel. And when Stephen was being persecuted, as he was being stoned, what did it say? He looked up and he saw heaven before him. And he saw the Son of Man standing there. And as they stoned him to death, I love how the scripture says this. What does it say happened to him? He died a horrible, wretched death. Is that what it says? He fell asleep. He fell asleep. And guys, these aren't pebbles that they were throwing. Remember, they're trying to kill him. So they're taking stones that may have caused two hands, that they would have walked right up to him and thrown it down on him, smashing his skull if they could have. And as all of that was happening, in the peace and comfort of God, Stephen fell asleep. And after Stephen passed from this life to the next, from death to life, what did he hear in the multitudes of heaven? Revelation 7:17. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. As he passed, any pain that he would have experienced in that stoning, in that moment, in that instant when he passed, it was gone. It was gone because he was in the presence of his Savior that was eternally secure by the blood of Jesus, whom he put his faith and trust in. So how do I handle that statement? My eternity is secure. And because my eternity is secure, then we get to preach the word of God fearlessly. We preach the God not afraid of what man can do, but we know that whatever man does to us will be nothing compared to the glory that stands in heaven in front of us. And so as the world seeks to take our lives, what are we going to do? We are going to pray that they find life in Christ. So let's pray that right now. Lord, I am certainly not asking to be taken out into a parking lot and stoned to death. Lord, I am not asking that any believer is persecuted for their faith. But Lord, we can look around all this world, we can look at our history and know that's what's happened to us as believers. And your scripture, Lord, is just simply trying to remind us of the reality and the cost of following you. But Lord, I pray that our faith is not shaken. I pray that we stand firm in the blessed hope of the life that is to come. knowing, Lord, that you loved us, you died for us. And the very people that hate us are the same people you have offered your life for as well. Lord, as we proclaim, let us be full of spirit and truth, that those who have hardened hearts towards you would be melted away by the abundant love and grace and forgiveness that you've given us. Amen.